John 20, that's where we are picking up the story today. John 20, starting at verse 19. If you have Bibles and want to turn there, I'm going to read the passage to start. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, we do have a stack of Bibles just out in the lobby on the right-hand side. There's a few Bibles there you can help yourself to, and you could have them. But John 20, starting at 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Before COVID hit, on most Monday evenings in the spring and fall, I would go with my oldest son to play Ultimate Frisbee. If you aren't familiar with the sport, I won't take the time to explain it other than to say it involves a lot of running up and down a soccer field. It tested my fitness and it was a lot of fun. After COVID, and I had a fairly serious bout of COVID, my sons started returning to the field to play. Joe had kind of grown into being able to go, so they would go together. One week, I decided to join them. I knew that my fitness had taken a hit. We've talked about that here before. But I wasn't expecting what happened. After about 3 minutes of running, I was gasping for air. My head was light. I felt like I was either going to pass out or throw up. I called for a substitution and sat on the sidelines. Now, I've had this in the past where I just wasn't fit and it took me some time to get into something. And when I stopped, it would usually, my breath would kind of settle down in a couple of minutes. This time, I was still gasping for breath about 30 minutes later. And it was about 45 minutes before things really started to return to normal. Now, I was trying to hide what was going on because I didn't want my sons on the field freaking out. But not being able to breathe is scary. Some of you have had far more serious times where you just felt like you couldn't get anything into your lungs. Perhaps you've been buried under a wave swimming and struggled to get back up, or even a panic attack because of fear or a phobia, or just had the wind knocked out of you. Regardless of why, we know that breath is essential, and it's terrifying when anything prevents us from actually breathing well. I talk about breath because breath plays a key part in this story. Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What's going on here? What's he doing? To really think about that, we need to think about breath and spirit. And I'm going to go back into some of the things that we've talked about in our narrative lectionary series. You may not remember, but all the way back in September, we started in Genesis 1, where it talks about the chaos of the world and the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God. It's all the same word, spirit, breath, and wind. It's the same word that gets translated different ways. that the breath of God, the wind of God, hovered over the waters. The Hebrew word there is ruha. And it's a really fascinating word because of the different ways it's used, that it gets, the sameness of it gets lost when we translate it different ways in English. But Genesis 1, that Spirit of God hovering over the water, that ultimately led to life coming where there was no life, order coming where there was no order, putting things, for lack of a better term, the way it was supposed to be. That is what the breath of God brought. Jump quite a number of weeks, and we were in the book of Ezekiel. And there was this dry, this valley filled with dry bones. And the breath, the wind of God came blowing through. And what happened to the dry bones? They came to life. Life came out of it. So when John talks about Jesus coming in and breathing this breath, there's a lot going on there in the sense that it implies that they don't have it yet, that there's a death there, a chaos, a lack of order. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be, and Jesus is breathing the Spirit into them, inviting them to come alive. That's got to feel kind of weird for people who feel like they've been fully alive all along. But there's a suggestion here that there was something missing, and Jesus wants them to have it. Now, with that in mind, let's look at like the actual events of what's happening here. The disciples have heard that Jesus is alive. Remember, Jesus showed up to Mary, and then Mary ran to them and like, hey, he's alive. And their response to that message is, we're going to go into a closed room and hide because we're afraid of the Jewish leaders. They actually don't believe until Jesus shows up in this closed room, and John makes no attempt to explain how that happens. But he shows up in this closed room and says, see, it's me. And they're overjoyed, it says. They believe for the first time. And then Jesus wishes them peace. And I love that word. Even there, he says, peace be with you. That is a fairly common greeting in the Jewish culture. But the fact that it's repeated three times in this short thing means Jesus isn't just offering a rote thing. He's genuinely wishing them peace. But this shalom, this peace, isn't just lack of conflict. It is wholeness. It is rightness. It is, I want you to have life the way it's supposed to be. And what's included in that? It goes on. I give you the peace be with you. And then he breathes on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on with this peace? What does it look like if they're going to live this life, if they're going to receive this wholeness? For the disciples, it involves the commissioning. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. What does it look like to receive the Spirit and have this sense of wholeness? Well, that means you're being invited to live in this world the same way Jesus came to live in the world. I think that's really significant, that it's in the same way as I have been sent. That's how I am sending you. Because it can feel really important to be like, yeah, I'm sent out into the world. And we'll get to this, but I get a kind of power in the world. It's kind of intoxicating if you unplug it from, as the Father has sent me, in the same way that I came into the world. That's how you go. That's the commissioning. And I think it's significant that it isn't absent of difficulty. What did Jesus do right before this? He showed them the scars, the wounds. I think it's significant that they didn't disappear in Jesus' resurrection body. There's a continuity. The wounds, the marks of those wounds are still there, even though he is whole. There is difficulty in the world, but empowered by God, they are invited to live in what I've come to think of as the truly human way in the world, the way of Jesus. So there's a commissioning involved in this life. There's also a gift. You know, receive the Holy Spirit, the breath, the wind, the life. I like this word sometimes, the animation of God. You are animated and brought to life by God, not by the other things that claim to give you life. And again, the implication of this is that up to this point, they have not been fully alive. Now, reading beyond this, which we'll get into some of that, it seems like they struggle to receive it, or at least they struggle to truly live out of it, even though Jesus has given it to them. And I think I find grace there, that it's not like they're face-to-face with Jesus. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and three verses later, they're again hiding in fear. It takes time for them to get it. I appreciate that, because I know how much it takes time for me to get things. So there's a commissioning, there's a gift, but then there's this power that they get. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I know people like try to make semantics, but this is what Jesus says. The followers of Jesus are invited to be agents of the divine in the world. To a certain extent, going back to Genesis again, this is being reinstated to what they were supposed to do in creation, where God creates human beings and says, rule. This is yours. Take care of it. Now, the caveat to all of that is you're supposed to rule in my way in the world, and humans failed to do that. The caveat to this, when Jesus says, okay, you're going out there on my behalf, is that we're supposed to do it in the way of Jesus. And what was Jesus' posture? I've come that they may have life to the full. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. It's an offering of life that we are invited to carry out into the world. Just sitting on this idea of the power we have in the world. I don't want to, like, we believe that God is all powerful, but there's clearly something at play in Scripture where God has dropped that, like given that, entrusted that power to us. As a result, humanity has the power to steal life or offer it. Anytime we embody this in a way that's inconsistent with the life-giving way of Jesus, it is a misuse of that power. It's missing out on what it means to truly live the way of Jesus. This is, I'm trying to work out the implications of this, and so that I don't say this with the intent of being political, but as we think about the implications of what we read, we have to think about our current context. And there are many in our world, and there have been for thousands and thousands of years, who misuse power to steal life while invoking God's name. Today, while invoking Jesus' name. I am convinced that that is the epitome of taking the Lord's name in vain. It is, for me, the essence of what heresy and blasphemy is, to use the name of Jesus to act in ways that go counter to the one who came to give life to the full. Because following Jesus is more about how we live than what we say, I don't think we have to try to speak up in the face of everything we consider wrong in the world. You don't hear me trying to address every political thing. But when people are co-opting the name of our suffering Savior, who is love, who came to give life, and they're doing that in order to steal, kill, and destroy, we cannot and should not be afraid to stand up and say, that is not God's way. That is not the way of Jesus. Okay, Thomas. Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. When you hear Thomas, what nickname do you automatically think of, most of you? Doubting Thomas. Okay, I call this next slide saving Thomas from his detractors. Thomas hears the story, but says, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It sounds like doubting. It also sounds like a very normal human response to news that the guy that we saw die and get buried is alive again. He uses strong language, but remember, the other disciples didn't believe until they saw Jesus and he showed them the stuff too. Thomas is basically saying, like, I'm not going to believe unless I get what you guys say you had. When I get that, then I'll be able to really believe. And Jesus' response to that is to show up again. Sorry, this is a fun aside. This is like the Bible nerd stuff coming out. The NIV says that Jesus showed up a week later. The Greek there actually says after 8 days. And I think they're just trying to like round it up or round it to something. But I think it's interesting that it's 8 days and not seven. Seven is a number of completion or wholeness for Jewish people. And John and Jesus and all the disciples are all Jewish. If Jesus showed up again on the seventh day, it would be a nice closing to the book. Like, okay, it's complete, it's whole, it's done. We understand what he's up to. By waiting past that and coming on the eighth day, this is, again, I just want to be clear, this is just theorizing. This is not something directly from the text, but it's fun to think about for me. By coming on the eighth day, Jesus could be inviting them to realize that he's not just finishing something, he's initiating something new. There's more going on here than you guys could have even imagined. Another possibility is that inviting them to realize that this thing they thought was finally finished, it's continuing, but it's so much bigger than you could have ever imagined. That it can't be contained to this nice, neat, like, seven-day box. It's going to keep going. Be honest, it could also just be John marking time, but that's not as interesting to think about for me. Anyway, Jesus shows up. Thomas is there. He again wishes them peace. Then he turns to Thomas. And let's remember who Thomas is. Thomas has been with Jesus from the beginning. This is the same Thomas that when Lazarus was sick and Jesus said, okay, we're going to go down to Jerusalem now. And all the other disciples were saying, no, they're trying to kill us. Thomas said, let's go too so we can die with him. Thomas hasn't shown any sense of cowardice before this. I find it interesting that the verses we just read where the others are afraid and locked in the room because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders, Thomas isn't there. Perhaps he is the one that is least afraid of being known as a Jesus follower. But Jesus shows up and looks at him and says, okay, go for it. I'm giving you what you needed. And Thomas's response, with no indication that he actually touched the hands, is to say, my Lord and my God. This is blasphemy to the Jews. This is the first time that Jesus is referred to as God. And Thomas is the one who says that. But we don't call, you know, Thomas the recognizer of divine. You know, we stick the doubting label on him. I imagine it this way, again, my imagination, not clearly in the text. But it's like the entire time Thomas is wrestling with, the entire time he's wrestling, you know, is Jesus alive? Is he alive like they say, or is he not? He's trying to process it. He can't believe it because he hasn't seen it yet. And he can't believe it because if it's true, it means so much more than just a guy being alive again. If it's true that Jesus has power over death, even from the grave, like they saw it with Lazarus. But if he has power even from the grave, then this is more than just God flowing through him as a conduit. I imagine Thomas thinking through these, like, this would, like, this only actually God could do that. And that can't be true, can it? Like, that can't be true. That goes against everything we believe about God. At this point in their lives, this is still unimaginable. But it seems like Thomas has come to this conclusion. So when Jesus shows up and says, "Yeah, it's me," he has nothing left but to confess what others still can't even imagine yet. That God has come in the flesh. That God has been embodied in humanity. That God has shown us how to fully live and move and have our being. That God has chosen love over vindictive violence. And that God has broken the bondage of death in order to invite us into this resurrection life, both now and for eternity. Thomas sees that before anybody else and says, "My Lord and my God." So what about us? This finishes with Jesus almost talking past Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." The disciples were invited into their belief from Mary, and when they saw Jesus, they received it. Thomas was invited into belief by the other disciples. When he saw Jesus, their understanding actually was magnified further by his response. The invitation in this story is to receive their testimony and the testimony of those who have gone before us and believe. It's not easy. This is a crazy story. Let's be honest. It's a crazy story. It isn't easy. One of the things I like in this story is the reminder that we can have patience with each other's difficulty to believe. In many churches, if somebody walked in and said, "Yeah, I just am not there anymore," they would be on the outside. Thomas is saying, "I'm not going to believe until I see it. I hear you all, but no." But where is he? He's gathered with them. They don't ostracize him because he doesn't believe. We can have patience with each other's difficulty to believe. I also think that Jesus meeting with Thomas is a reminder that our belief won't be absent from our own experiences. Jesus shows his love by meeting Thomas in what Thomas thought he needed, although once Jesus actually showed up, it doesn't look like he actually needed it. But we do have our own experiences with God that help us on this journey of belief. But the longing is that we will join with those who believe and through that belief have life through the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. John closes this whole thing, this chapter, by breaking the fourth wall, if you will, and speaking directly to those of us who are readers and readers throughout history. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's going to go on and write another chapter after this. John 21 kind of feels like a postscript to everything that John has written up till now. I encourage you, read John 21. We aren't going to be doing it in Sunday services, but I encourage you to read it. There you'll see Jesus' care and compassion for his disciples, particularly for Peter. But let's not hasten past this longing that John has for each of us as readers. This is John's entire point for writing this story, the entire point of us walking this journey, listening to John tell the story. His gospel is not meant to be a historical treatise aimed at us getting all the facts straight. It isn't a theological treatise trying to simply convince us that something is true about God. It isn't even primarily a moral primer trying to give us like, okay, here's the rules for behavior. John is very concerned with us following Jesus' example. But the purpose of all of this is that you and I would have life in his name. That we would receive the breath of God. That we would become more fully human. And have the life to the full that Jesus came to offer. Let me pray. Father, I want that life. I believe I've received it, and yet learning to live out of this life we have takes work. We know that just from human experience. God, would we be people who remain open, consistently open to receiving the Spirit, of being willing to, Paul uses all kinds of metaphors, taking off the old man and putting on the new, of moving more fully into the life that Jesus came to offer and gives us through the Spirit. And God, may we embody that together in ways that are perhaps crazy to the world around us, but are truly life-giving for each other and for the world. God, we need you. And thankfully, you have come, broken through all of the barriers to come in human form to give us what we need. God, we receive that today. We say thank you. And even though we know we aren't fully there yet, God, we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.